I think one of the greatest tragedies, Easter after Easter, Resurrection Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, that we can have in the church, and I don't think it's a universally true thing that it happens, but it can happen, and I think it does happen, and I think I've been in this category myself, is when we come and we celebrate Easter and we think about and we remember and we ponder the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ without being very, very clear that not only does it continue to be relevant, but it is the most relevant thing in the life of every single person who believes. And I know that even non-Christians can be quite taken with the historical significance of the cross, how, you know, the world's calendar has changed on that day, and how a movement that was created that changed history of peoples and cultures and hasn't since ceased. And so I know that we understand that it is a historically significant time. I know that we understand that it is a day to be religiously observed. And I know that we believe and understand, for those of us who are Christians, that it is incredibly theologically significant. And I know that we understand, for those of us who believe and truly put our faith in Christ, that it will be incredibly relevant upon that day when we go to his throne and are presented before him. And so I don't think we'll miss all of that. I think what we miss is the incredible immediate relevance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our own lives. The reason I chose the video that we looked at today was I just really wanted to do something incredibly untraditional. I mean, if I'm going to wear pants, then I got to do something else to make up for that. And to have a bunch of young guys that look like us and talk like us and are from our age and our time talking about how their life seems to have been created for devastation and reform is me saying to you, that's us. We really were created by God to go through seasons and to go through cycles and to go through circumstances that allowed us to experience death in a sense, so that we might be raised up out of that and transformed by him. In other words, death and resurrection isn't literally about dying and resurrecting and being with Christ forever, which of course it is. It is about a form of devastation and reform of death and resurrection on earth as it shall be in heaven. For example, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 2, I think verse 20, that he no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. He says, I have been crucified. Now, he hadn't died yet. He hadn't been killed. He physically hadn't been taken out yet. But he said, I have been crucified, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Now, what was he saying? If he hasn't, was he talking about the future and what was going to happen? In a sense. But he was talking about how he is beginning to experience salvation on earth even before then. And what Paul realized was that he was going through cycle after cycle and event after event that seemed to crucify him, but put him in a position to be changed or to be transformed and to be lifted up in Christ. We're a non-denominational church, and that means that it doesn't mean that we have no structure or polity or anything like that. It just means that we don't belong to any denomination. And so when I say that we're a Wesleyan church, it doesn't mean that we belong to a Wesleyan denomination. But you might say that we are a Wesleyan church in the sense that I went to a Wesleyan seminary, and his philosophy or theology and his philosophies around ministry and the way God works through people's lives and makes disciples is one that we've adopted and is affected in the way we do ministry. And the experience that Wesley had and the things he saw as a pastor and the way he understood scripture and read things like what I just said from Paul was he understood that when someone invites Christ into their life, that we shouldn't immediately anticipate that they'll be made perfect and brilliant. He understood that that was the beginning of something that would cycle through and take many years to complete itself. And even though the moment they gave themselves to Christ, they could be sure that he who started the good work would bring it forth to completion, you could also be sure that that salvation would happen over time through circumstances. And so John Wesley knew that when he got up and gave a sermon and he evangelized and he said, make Christ your Savior and follow him as your Lord, that they would immediately make Christ their Savior, but it would take a lifetime to know what it means to follow him as Lord. And it would happen through circumstances of devastation and reform, of deadly circumstances that led to transformation. And so in the lives of the people that he discipled, and evangelism was just the first step, like making believers was just the first step, he looked for trouble. He anticipated trouble. He wanted trouble. He wanted crisis. He wanted things that scared them nearly to death because, you know, you can't have resurrection without death. And so his formula for life change and for transformation was simply this: look for crisis. Because crisis gives you the opportunity to bow down before God and surrender, which is like death, so that we can be transformed, which is like resurrection. And that's exactly what Paul was talking about. I have been in circumstances that nearly killed me. And the only thing I could do, because it was so huge upon me, was to surrender. And in the process of surrendering or dying to that, I found life. And the truth of the matter is, that's not just a psychological phenomenon. That is a theological reality. It is exactly what it means to receive salvation on earth as we shall ultimately in heaven. It is exactly what Paul spoke about when he said we need to work our salvation out with fear and trembling. And it is exactly why we celebrate Easter the way we do, because we understand that death doesn't have the last word. Deadly circumstances do not have the last word. Trouble does not have the last word. There's a resurrection. For example, one of my favorite stories to tell to illustrate this is about Johnny Cash. Does everybody like Johnny Cash, the man in black, right? I don't think anybody's raising their hands, but I can't really see you, so I'll just assume. And what I like about Johnny Cash was he wasn't that bad of a guy, but he liked to pretend he was a really bad guy, right? He's the man in black, and he really identified with prisoners and people who were downtrodden and the impoverished and all of that. As a matter of fact, I want to give a shout out during this sermon to the camera, because our services are rebroadcast like a week later on Sunday morning on one of the local television stations, and I've got a lot of fans now at the Soledad prison. And I want to say happy Easter, like a week late, to you guys. And those are our peeps. And so not only are we starting Monterey Church in Virginia, I think we've unofficially started Monterey Church in the Soledad prison. So we got that going for us. And you guys are a part of this body. Anyway, Johnny Cash was that kind of guy. He wasn't the greatest guy in the world, but he did grow up with a very faithful mother, and he knew who Jesus was, and he understood the theology of the cross, though it took many years for him to experience the reality of that theology. Anyway, as he got older and he became successful in music, and the demands of going on the road and performing all the time were a daily part of his life, he did what a lot of young musicians and people who began to travel a lot did and continued to do. To get up on that stage every single night after night on tour, It takes a toll, so they found ways to take uppers and certain pills to help them get up and perform. And then, of course, after taking pills to get up and perform, then they would go home and try to go to bed, and that didn't go very well, so they would take something to, you know, bring them down. And after doing this for a while, Johnny Cash developed a habit, and he began to abuse drugs in all forms for all kinds of reasons, not just to get up and to be able to go down, but just, you know, because he was an addict, and he became a terrible addict. And he was not able to, you know, maintain this drug habit and maintain his career or his family or anything else. His habit seemed to get ever increasingly bad, and it had huge consequences on him, his career, his family, anybody who was connected to him, his band. Just, it was devastating. It was devastation. And it finally got to the point that it was so bad, he just couldn't even stand himself, but he couldn't help himself. He was just getting destroyed by this. And he lived on a lake in Tennessee at that time. And lakes in Tennessee, a lot of them are rivers that have been dammed up that are in canyons, kind of in mountainous areas, and they're really cool lakes. And what often will be the case is the water will kind of come up to the shoreline, but right at the shoreline level, very often there can be caves and stuff kind of built into the ground, kind of underneath the surface. So where he lived, he went down to his lake and found one of these areas, and he walked into a cave, and he walked into the cave as far as he could, and when he couldn't walk anymore, he crawled in the cave, and when he couldn't crawl anymore, he just kind of laid on his belly or his back and just shimmied himself in there as deeply as he possibly could. So in other words, he kind of buried himself alive. By the time he was done, like there was dirt here and there was dirt behind him, he was in the earth. He was dead, spiritually dead, physically alive, and he basically just lifted up a prayer to God and said, you know what, I'm done. Put a fork in me. Like, I don't want to live anymore. Take my life. I'm done. And completely surrendered himself to God. I don't even think, he didn't do it like we do at the altar with an expectation of resurrection. He did it with like an expectation of wrath and I deserve to die. Take me out. But the strange thing was, as he did that, Jesus appeared next to him. These are his words, not mine. And said to him, Johnny, I'm not done with you yet. And that's all it took. Because when Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and was resurrected and ascended into heaven, says, I'm not done with you yet, your life resurrects. And so he got up and got himself out of there, went back to his house, cleaned himself up, found the power that he had not had before, the resurrection power of Christ, now the most relevant thing in his life, to go through treatment, to get off of his addictions. And he went on to get married, to be a decent family man, to have a wonderful career. He even traveled with Billy Graham and was a part of that team and did music and was a part of leading probably millions of people to Christ. And that's what I'm talking about. That's the power that exists for us right here and right now. When we come to Christ in faith and we are washed in his blood, theologically and spiritually, really, we are also filled with his Holy Spirit. And when we are filled with his Holy Spirit, we are given the power over death from the inside out. The resurrection power of the cross begins to live inside of us. And I think it would be an absolute tragedy to gather hundreds of people in this gym today on Easter and not for every single person who walks out of this place to realize that they had just heard a message that was the most relevant and important thing on the earth. It may have not been well delivered, but it was the most important message that they have ever heard. And it is the most important reality, not just for one day, but for today, regardless of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. I preached this exact sermon on Friday. This is actually a Good Friday and Easter Sunday sermon mashed together because I taught it on Friday in Virginia because they didn't have a place to meet on Sunday, and I'm preaching it on Sunday here because we didn't have a place to meet on Friday. So we just stuck Good Friday and Easter Sunday together. Instead of talking about death on Friday and resurrection on Sunday, we're just going to put it all together, death and resurrection all at once, which seems to work pretty good. And I was trying to decide what passage to teach from because I haven't even started the sermon yet. That was all an introduction. And for those of you who haven't been to church since Christmas, you're just getting caught up. You're going to have to deal with it. And they won't let you leave, so don't even try. And in this particular case, as I was looking through the scriptures and trying to figure out how to preach like 8 chapters in one day, I realized that more was less and that less would be more. And I got kind of enraptured in the passage from Gethsemane, where Jesus was in prayer just before he was betrayed and arrested. And I realized in these few verses, in this one passage, we actually had a spiritual death and resurrection. And we kind of had a microcosm of the cross and a perfect example through Christ of our ability to submit to and surrender to the will of God despite the extraordinary fear and pressure that comes upon our flesh. I realized in the scene in Gethsemane, which we'll go through, if you don't know what I'm talking about, which we'll go through in a minute, we have a scene that perfectly articulates what Johnny Cash went through and what so many of us go through time after time again as we begin to know and grow in our relationship with Jesus and begin to know and to follow him and to experience salvation, not simply by coming to the cross and saying, here is atonement for sin, but by allowing the cross to give us the courage to go to his throne and to have a relationship with him that is real and alive and become obedient to everything he commands. Because that's what salvation is, right? Salvation isn't just a theological fact. Salvation is a relationship. It's a living reality. It's a right relationship with God when we shouldn't even be able to have a right relationship with a holy God. And it's the ability in that right relationship to be submitted to Him because He's God and we're not. It's the ability of creation to come back into a right relationship with their Creator and to submit lovingly and willingly and adoringly to His will and find life and life more abundantly in doing that. That's what salvation is. That's what we're trying to unpack. And in this scene, I see not only that for Jesus and Him and in Him doing that to overcome His circumstances and do the will of the Father, but in Him doing that, giving us the power to do a very similar thing. Gethsemane was a place, it was a grove, and it was a place where they grew trees, olive trees. And what they would do is they would grow these olive trees there in that area, and they would take them out of the trees when, I don't know what you do with olives. I'm not a farmer, and that's becoming obvious. But they would take the olives out when they were ready, or if they fell, I don't know how it happened, but they would gather up the olives when they were ready. And what they would do is they would put them under, they didn't just eat the olives, they would put them under extraordinary pressure so that the oil would come out of the olives. And so they would press the olives for the oil, and they would make olive oil, which was like a big industry for them. And it's the perfect setting for what Christ is about to go through, because what's about to happen to Him is He's about to come under extraordinary pressure to know and to do the will of God. Pressure that puts so much impact on His flesh. And you got to remember, at this point, he is incarnate. He has the flesh of His mother Mary, which though she was a wonderful woman and a faithful woman, she was a human woman like us, and so it was a fallen flesh. And so He's carrying around this fallen flesh, and His Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and He is under all this immense pressure upon His fallen flesh to do the will of God. And under this pressure, what we see emerging is the oil, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so just like Johnny Cash in that cave, and just like you and I in our crisis, Christ is finding the power to overcome and do the will of God comes through surrender, through devastating or crucifying the flesh, and being reformed under the authority of God, which is in the Spirit. It is the ability to know and do the will of God, to be led by the Holy Spirit, despite the fact that everything in our being, in our carnal being, wants nothing to do with it. And we see as Jesus overcomes the flesh, He is actually purchasing for us the power for us to overcome the flesh as well. In verse 36, it says, Jesus went with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane, which we just described, and He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And we're about to see something that is absolutely unprecedented. Jesus never had trouble with anything, as far as I can tell, up to this moment. 40 days in the wilderness, just being tempted like mad by the devil. The devil would tell Him a lie, and He would speak back the truth. I mean, He made straight A's, didn't even seem to break a sweat. Occasionally, we saw Him experience grief, but He seemed to be able to immediately overcome it. He wept when Lazarus died, and how did He overcome that? He just raised Lazarus from the dead. He never seems to be even close to breaking a sweat, but right here, He's about to break a big one. So He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with Him. They were supposed to guard Him. That was about to be a joke. And He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, very interesting here, He said, "My soul is overwhelmed to sorrow to the point of death." Now, what's important to see here is the literal death of Christ is to come. The literal resurrection of Christ is to come. We all know the story, right? But we often miss this underappreciated scene because we're about to get into the bigger, more epic physical story. But it's already happening. The cycle is already beginning right here. There is a death taking place in the carnal heart of Jesus. And this scene is absolutely critical or key to everything else that we remember and celebrate over this weekend. "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, He fell with His face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." Now, the cup that Jesus was talking about, He actually, I don't believe, was that concerned about physical pain, because I guess He's just a bigger man than me. And I don't think that the betrayal of His friends and you know, even Judas is the one who betrayed Him. But as He said, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will flee. And He knew that Peter was going to disown him like three times. And so there was like a more minor betrayal among all of his followers. But even that, I don't think was the thing that freaked him out. I think what freaked him out was this cup. Now, cup in Scripture is often symbolic of wrath. And in this case, not just any wrath, but the wrath of God, the wrath of God, his Father. And it's as if in this scene, the Father is looking down at the Son and he is saying, Son, who is holy and perfect and being made, even making his flesh perfect through obedience, he's saying, you need to drink this cup. And this cup is my cup of wrath. It is foaming with shame and condemnation, embarrassment and hurt. It is disgust. And as you drink it, you're going to feel like and experience my disgust with sin upon humanity. And it's going to get so bad that at the climax, I'm not even going to be able to look at you anymore because you're going to be wearing the filth of an unholy world. And I'm not even going to be able to stand it because I'm a holy God, a holy Father, and I'm going to turn my back on you. So much so, and so shocking will it be to you, even though you know it's going to happen in advance, you'll scream out instinctively, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the cup. Up until this point in time, all through back into eternity, from eternity, Jesus existed. We understand that he was the Word that was made flesh. He is the creative Word in Genesis that spoke the world into existence. He had always existed in perfect fellowship and harmony with his Father through the Spirit. And this one moment, that was all going to be stripped away. And he was going to experience an interruption in his fellowship with his Father for the very first time. And everything in his flesh, in the Mary part of him, said, no way. I didn't go through 40 days of being perfect just to have people betray me, mistreat me. I didn't speak the world in existence for it to have power over me. I didn't perfect this flesh to take judgment for you. But then the Spirit inside of him said, oh, yes, you did. Actually, you did. And so the human part of Jesus is speaking. It's not lying. It's not stealing. It's just showing its weakness. And then the divine side of him is having the last word. And Jesus is getting himself in a position where he has the internal fortitude to overcome his flesh and to do the will of God. And what we must understand is this is what it looks like when we do that as well. And nobody wants to know about that, right? Nobody wants to know that salvation is worked out with fear and trembling. The rich young ruler did not want to hear that he had to strip himself of the world to find obedience and salvation in God. We don't want to hear about this part, but the truth is that salvation is given us this power, not to earn it, not to work for it, but just to have it revealed through us, through crisis, just like what Jesus went through. Joe Smith, our drummer that has gone on to Virginia to help start that church, he's been forced into the position of having to preach to that church, and he hates it. It's hysterical to watch. Because this is a terrible job. Nobody knows. This is the worst job in business, man. And it's just hard. You're like, the lists say, you know, public speaking, like of all the things people fear the most, number one is public speaking, and like number two is dying. And so Jerry Seinfeld says, so when you go to a funeral and the guy's up giving the eulogy and the casket's down below him, that guy would rather be there than there. And so Joe is doing this and he's actually getting pretty good at it. And I was there, like I said, last week to preach at their service on Friday night. And he was telling me about this sermon he had, which really fit nicely right after the one I'm preaching today that he was going to bring to them next Sunday. And he was excited about it, and he was articulating it so well. And I was like, you know what? I've got to be out here in 2 weeks. How about if I send you back there to preach that one again to our church while I come to this one? That's like the vision anyway, this whole itinerant preaching thing. And you're doing so good. And you should have seen him. It was like devils jumped out of him. He didn't want it. He's like, I only have to do it once here, and I don't even like doing it here, and then I got to go there and do it twice, and there's lights, and there's people, and no, you know, no. And then I realized, like, I say this with all humility. I'm kind of like God to him. Like I can make him do stuff because I'm his boss, right? Bosses are kind of like God in the fact that they can lord it over you. In this particular case, even though it says to be a servant leader, I lorded it over him. And because I began to try to talk him into it, and then I realized I didn't have to talk him into it. I could just make him do it. And that was even better. I said, do you want to get paid? Yes. I'm buying you a plane ticket. And it was fun because over the next couple hours, I saw him just wrestling with God over this. And he even had to admit, this is what God wants for me. And it was so hard for him to accept. He was having a Gethsemane moment. The pressure was allowing the oil to get pushed out of him. And he was like, I don't want to do this, Lord. Please let Brian drink that cup. And I'm not saying that to be trivial about what Christ experienced. We have never in our lives, and if our lives were all added up together, wouldn't even scratch the surface of the oppression and the pressure he is feeling at this moment. But he gave us this moment so that we might have smaller moments throughout history. That is why Easter is the most relevant thing on earth. And I watched this kid struggle with this. And then I watched him surrender it and then submit to it. And then I saw peace overflow out of him to a degree. He'll go through it again. And I realized that's what it is. He was crucified and he no longer lived. But now Christ lives in him. And this scene gave him the power to know and do the will of God. But that's how it happens. And I was so happy that the Lord just opened this up to me this time so that we could begin to experience salvation, not just celebrate it, but to experience it. And when we see those we love who are supposedly in Christ, that we you know, what we do in the church is as soon as you have a problem, we shun you. As soon as there's a little death, we go, well, God loved them. He would bless them. So clearly, God doesn't love them, or he's mad at them, or they're doing something wrong. No, that's where God's at work. You know, the Bible says that when God is done with us, when he wants to wash his hands with us, he just leaves us over to our own devices. You know what that means? He lets Joe just do whatever Joe wants. He lets Brian do whatever Brian wants. He lets you do whatever you want. He lets Johnny Cash take uppers, downers, and sideways and still go up on stage and make a lot of money and never feel the pain of it. He allows a husband to cheat on his wife and never come under conviction. He allows, you know, someone to be abusive and never to get in trouble, never to go to jail for it. He allows people to rob banks and continue to get away with it. He lets you do whatever you want to do and get away with it. He leaves you over to your own devices, and then one day you die and you wake up and realize you never knew Jesus, and then you're in trouble. But when he loves you, he brings trouble. He lets you get into trouble. And so we have a church culture where the people who God is actually getting involved in their lives and showing some interest in, we shun them and instead ally ourselves to people who are absolutely apathetic and lethargic in the faith. That's why we're Wesleyan. We see things the opposite. Crisis, trouble, difficulty means that God is getting involved in our life, and he's not leaving us over to our own devices. He's not letting us get away with whatever we want to get away with. And sometimes that means like things that are obviously sin. Sometimes it's just an unpleasing life to God because it's played so safe and lived in such a status quo category. That's even worse. But whatever the case might be, we get to experience salvation because of what Jesus did, not only right here, but on the cross. In verse 40, it says, he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said, couldn't you men keep watch for me 1 hour? And so he's speaking to all of them, and I love this. He asked Peter. It's like when you go in, like I got four kids, and I know like usually my oldest daughter is the ringleader because she's the most intellectually advanced, right? And I'm like, what are you kids doing, Rachel? And show my girl love because it's hard to be the oldest. And it's like Jesus is saying, Peter, you just said that you would never abandon me, that you would fight with me to the grave. And I told you that you would disown me 3 times. And in this particular scene, you can't even stay awake and like guard me. I mean, are you kidding? He's already beginning to experience betrayal. He's already beginning to experience sorrow leading to death. He says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think he was talking to himself as much as them. I think he was saying to himself, hey, Jesus, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. My spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, is incredibly willing, but the flesh is weak. And Jesus understood that I got to pray, man. I got to tap into God. I mean, this scene also shows us exactly the technique for overcoming and finding the salvation. You got to pray. You got to seek God. When the spirit is willing, you got to feed that spirit to become stronger than the flesh, which is unwilling. And so Jesus, when he needed strength, what does the Bible say? He would withdraw to lonely places so that he could talk to his Father. And he would pray. For us, it's praying and getting in God's word and feeding the spirit and not feeding the flesh. If all we ever do is watch TV and walk around in the world and just receive information from people and from gossip and from what we read and just the natural information floating around out there, rather than turning all that down and trying to turn up the slow, still, silent voice of God, then we will always be at a massive disadvantage to experience whatever God has for us. Because we'll be so consumed with the things of this world that we will not be able to consume God, and we will not win this battle over the flesh, which is our victory, which is given to us. And Jesus knew that these guys couldn't help it. The only time they were strong is when he was in their immediate presence. I mean, it was like I was watching NASCAR the other day, and one of the younger drivers like was wrecking everybody. And when the race was over, you knew I was going to get to NASCAR at some point. When the race was over, he was all like bowed up when his crew was around him, right? Because they were physically like, they weren't going to let him get beat up. But when they weren't around, he was just as humble as a mouse. And that's the way Peter was, and that's the way the apostles were, and they couldn't help it. I mean, when the presence of God, Jesus, was there with them, it gave them strength. But as soon as he physically left them, they didn't have that strength anymore. So he wasn't surprised by that scene. He was actually doing the work to fix that dynamic. And so we understand that through his death and through his resurrection, and then he ascended into heaven, and he said, "It's good for you that I go, because I'm going to descend, or I'm going to pour out my Holy Spirit." And then the presence that gives you strength won't be here or there or bound by space and time. It will live in you. It will constantly be there to give you strength from the inside out. Because the same Peter that couldn't even stay awake, the same Peter that was going to deny him three times, as soon as Pentecost happens, as soon as the Spirit of God and the presence lives inside of him, was going to stand in front of the Sanhedrin and throw down. He was going to preach to their Supreme Court, with the only evidence being his faith, and absolutely baffled them to the point that they couldn't even respond to him. He was going to speak to a board of PhDs with like a sixth grade education and baffle them. And they were amazed, the Bible says, that such an ordinary, unschooled, uneducated person had that kind of boldness, strength, and wisdom. And it wasn't because he did, it was because Christ did. It wasn't him, it was Christ in him. So Jesus understood. In verse 42, it says he went away a second time and prayed. This was bad. It was going to take three times, which, by the way, is symbolic or the microcosm of 3 days in the grave. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." He's beginning to submit. He's beginning to figure it out. He's discovering what he already knew but was being, you know, blurred by the fear of the moment. And he's getting himself, he's about halfway there the second time. In verse 42, in Luke 22, which is another gospel that's depicting the same scene, Luke was the physician and he went into more detail. And so I just dropped this in to illuminate this point in the narrative even better. In Luke 22, 42, Jesus said, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And then it shows us from a spiritual perspective what happened. It says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. You know, when an angel appears and strengthens, it's like God bringing the Holy Spirit. It's like this secret source. And this is great imagery for what God does when we pray, the way he strengthens us. You know, prayer isn't simply, it's not just psychological therapy. It is a literal transaction with God. And so when people come to the altar and we lay hands on them and pray, we're not just simply doing something in our carnality that makes people emotionally feel better. We're doing something in the spiritual realm, whereas God fans the flame of the Holy Spirit that already exists in people, where God literally through atonement pours the Holy Spirit into people for the very first time, where angels probably descend upon this place and make deposits into our being on behalf of God. What the scene we see here is Christ purchasing that same opportunity for us, and I guarantee you, if we could strip back into the spiritual realm, we would be amazed at what we see happening right here, right now, today, because of this day. The potential of two or more coming together, the Bible says that he will be there also. And we might be amazed to even see the Spirit of Christ walking up and down the aisles, touching different people, even coming upon the heart of an unbeliever and beginning to wake them up. This is the most important, relevant thing in the world. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly and sweat like drops of blood. That language, I don't think, was accidental, falling to the ground. The drops of blood falling to the ground, it's like saying at a spiritual level, the atonement has already begun. Crucifixion is already happening. Christ is crucifying the flesh of Mary, which is our flesh, so that we may no longer live, yet live in him. A spirit from body does slowly unwind until we are just spirit in the end. And by the time this body dies, our spirit needs to be fully alive in Christ so that we might continue with him. In verse 43, it says, when he came back, he found them sleeping again. He wasn't surprised. Like I said, he didn't wake them up this time because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, the third day in the grave, saying the same thing. Now, as before we get into this next, the last two verses of this passage and close out, I want you to understand that the Jesus you're about to see in these last two verses is not the Jesus you saw in the first part of this passage. The Jesus that is about to be raised up out of this situation after 3 days, symbolically, three times of prayer, is about to be the resurrected form. This is not going to be Jesus saying, oh, I don't want to do this. This is going to be Jesus saying, bring it on. This is going to be Jesus with incredible internal fortitude. This is going to be Jesus who prayed so much that God didn't change the circumstances. God just changed him. It says, he returned to the disciples and said, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Like, it's on. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And the boldness of that word rise is being said with the brilliance of the resurrection. And Jesus, with incredible fortitude and incredible power, has made up his mind and given himself strength in this scene for what is going to come next. The Bible says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, taking that cup of wrath on our behalf. And what is the joy that was set before him? Was it ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father? No, he already had that position. Was it being, you know, praised and called Lord even by unbelievers? No, it wasn't even that. Was it the fact that he was going to have the satisfaction like that it would be 2013 because of what he did, which I think is pretty cool? No. The joy set before him are his apostles after the day of Pentecost being strengthened and made alive. The joy set before him was every single person that would give their heart to him and be saved. It was today, every single person in this room coming before him in his presence and with his word being preached and having the opportunity and many responding to the opportunity to receive him. The joy set before him was me, and the joy set before him was you. And why did he contort himself to this? Why did he sweat to the point of blood coming out of his skin? Why did he submit to the Father? Not simply to please the Father, but because it pleased him, because he loves us so incredibly much. This scene almost makes it seem like he could have failed. I mean, it looks like he could have failed, but he didn't fail. Matter of fact, there was no chance he was going to fail. The Bible says that he is the lamb slain before time. Over and over again in Old Testament scriptures, it prophesies about the incredible, miraculous birth of Jesus, his divine and human heritage, that he would be the Messiah, the branch, the one to branch authority and the priesthood, that he would die for the sins of his people, that he would raise from the dead. All of these things very directly and cryptically were prophesied, and they weren't just prophesied by, you know, from the heart of the prophet. They were prophesied as those guys were being carried along by the Spirit of Christ. And so there was no chance that his destiny was not going to be fulfilled and ours wasn't going to be fulfilled in him. No chance at all. I mean, you say a man is only as good as his word. Christ was his word. So he was going to keep his word. But I think it's incredibly important to look into this scene and see, though he had a destiny that was absolutely sealed by his divinity, he had to fight for it. And I'm telling you, man, I got so many people, so many of you guys come to me and you tell me about vision that God has put into your hearts, and I believe it almost every time. Occasionally, I think you're making it up, but most of the time. And you say, God, show me I'm going to be a husband or a wife, and I'm going to have kids, and God, show me I'm going to be a doctor, and God, show me this and that. And some of you even say, God showed you were going to be a preacher, which must be him, because nobody would pick this. And it's true, and it's real. But we act like we can float around on this cloud of grace and never get involved in the process. We act like we'll just wake up one day and it'll be presented to us. We think that's what grace is, but you know, that's not biblical grace. That's not scriptural. Your destiny is done in Christ. Absolutely. But that means there's a crucifixion and a death to self so that we can be born into that again. Now, some of us here today figure if we're supposed to go to heaven, we'll end up in heaven. But it's time for you to grapple with the theology that was presented here today. And the Jesus that was presented to you, not as dead, but as alive. And not only presented to you as in heaven, but on earth through his Spirit. And it's time to ask yourself, is he knocking on my heart? Is it time for me to wrestle with God? I want to go to heaven. If this God is real, I want to exist with him forever. And God is coming to you today and say, have a theological internal crisis and surrender to me and watch me transform you. The ball is in your court. It's been served. It's been served well. It's easy to hit, but you have to hit it. You have to take a swing. In one place in Scripture, God comes and he says, if you hear my voice today, do not harden your heart. And what I would say to you today is if you hear the voice of God through this teaching, through this preaching, if the Holy Spirit is hovering around your heart and saying, don't make this Easter about going to church with your friend or about some historical significance. Make it about a living reality, me inside of you. Open your heart to him today. The Bible says, Jesus says, I come to you and I knock. I'm knocking on your heart. And if you open the door, I'll come in and I'll dine with you. You'll have peace with me. We will be in fellowship with one another. And this abundant life that the pastor has been talking about today, this life and life more abundantly that will raise you up out of deadly circumstances, it can be yours. Beginning now and ending never. Some of us, we understand this. We have this theologically checked off. And we are believers, but we really are not followers. And in our faith in Christ and the cross, we don't mind quoting Romans 8 where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We're like, ate that up, I'm sealed, I'm good, I'm done. No, you've just begun. Because Romans 8 goes on later to say that if we continue to sin, if we continue to live according to the flesh rather than the Spirit that lives inside of us, we will experience death. That is still a consequence. But if by the Spirit that lives inside of us, we crucify the misdeeds of this body, then we shall live. And God comes to you in your current circumstances, in your current time, and he says, what around you is dying? What is it that you're holding on to in this world that you need to surrender to me? What around you is you know, the Bible says he blesses and he has no trouble to it. What is it that you think is a blessing that is really just bringing you death? And let it go. God means business today. He didn't come to just have another little nice Easter service with us. He didn't come 2,000 years ago to die and to go through this scene, to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be mocked, to be abused, to be nailed to a cross, so that we could simply come and clap our hands and leave, and I'll see you in six more months. He came because he meant business. The joy set before him was me and you in right relationship to him. And in right relationship to him is in right relationship with the king. And in right relationship with the king, as I often say, is submitted before his throne, surrendering our lives to him. And that is the privilege, that is the opportunity, that is the salvation that is offered to us today through the cross. We're going to take communion in a minute, and this can be an incredibly powerful moment for every single person in this room, or it can be just a checking of the religious box. It all depends upon our attitude as we enter into this moment. If we receive the bread with faith, then though it physically just be symbolic of the body of Christ, it spiritually will be his body being received by us. And if we receive the juice as just like a religious thing we're doing, then all we're going to do is drink juice today. But if we receive it with faith, and as we receive it, if we receive it spiritually and we pour it down, then it will be receiving the blood of Jesus Christ. And it will be atoning for our sins. It won't just be covering our sins. It'll be cleansing us from sin. How many of you just want God to cover you today? And how many of you want to be cleansed by God? That's what salvation is. It doesn't happen all at once. It happens over time. It doesn't require perfection. It just requires submission and surrender. This can be an incredibly powerful moment. The good news about our church is, as I said, though we're not Wesleyan, we really are. And John Wesley's brother was Charles Wesley, and he truly believed that the sacrament of communion was an incredible opportunity for people to begin their relationship with Jesus. He felt like it could be a means to salvation, that if people received it with faith for the first time, if they took in the body of Christ and took in the blood of Christ with faith, they would be saved at that moment, and I believe it too. So you don't need any religious paperwork today. You don't need to wear your pressed khakis like Pastor Brian. You don't need to be dressed any certain way. You don't need to be out of any certain denomination or background. You didn't need to be baptized any certain way. You just need to be able to come to the cross and say, "That's my King dying for me." And receive it with faith. And God will be greatly pleased. When Jesus died on the original Good Friday, there was a thief next to him. And the thief next to him knew nothing theologically. And he'd never done one good thing. And unlike Jesus, who was dying there unjustly, but justly for our sins, this guy was just dying because he deserved to die. But he knew there was something different about this Jesus. He knew that he didn't belong on that cross. He knew that he was holy. I don't know how he knew it. It was just a spiritual revelation. And so he said to Jesus, "Please, just remember me when you come into your kingdom. Have mercy on me. Do something. Make this better." And Jesus turned to him and he said, "Truly, I tell you that today you and I will be in paradise." That man received at that moment, with only the millisecond of his life that was left, full salvation in Christ. So if, you know, Jesus isn't going to deny him salvation, why would this pastor deny you the cup and the bread today? Receive it, but receive it with reverence and receive it with faith. And receive it not only with the desire for Jesus to be your Savior and cover your sins, but for him to be your Lord and to cleanse you from sin and give you the power to follow him.